The Lord has been good to us to bless us with an opportunity to be here this morning to gather for the purpose of worshiping Him in spirit and truth. The reason that we are here is not for entertainment purposes. It's not even for educational purposes. It is for spiritual purposes to learn more about Him, about His Word, about His Son, who is our King, who is our Savior, about the church of which we are a part, if we've obeyed the gospel, to be added to it. And I trust that our time here this morning will be spent in a profitable way, if it indeed is the time that we spend in service to the Lord according to His divine will. We read earlier from the 19th Psalm about the law of the Lord and how it is perfect and that it converts the soul, and how that we are to be kept by that law, essentially by His testimonies. There are two other passages that will come to mind for the purpose of advancing the intent of this lesson. And we're going to be talking this morning about the creed of the Christian. And one of those passages comes to mind that Peter utters in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, where he says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." And another text is that which is authored by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the saints at Thessalonica, And in writing to them, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word which you heard from us," that is the word of God that you heard from us, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Over and over in the Scriptures, great emphasis is placed on the preaching of nothing else but the Word of God, and that is what we intend to do here. And not only this morning, but each and every time that we are here together. We have a number of visitors here. We're delighted by your presence. I want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to come back and be a part of our worship and our service here at any time that's convenient for you. If you're here this morning and have questions about the things that we do in worship or the things that we teach, we welcome those questions. We hope that you'll ask those questions and stay around and let us have an opportunity to answer those questions from the Scriptures. I can promise you we will make our appeal to the Bible. We will make no other appeal, and if we simply cannot find scriptural authority for anything that we practice, we will not practice those things. We will leave those things off. If it is determined that we are indeed practicing something for which we have no Bible authority, we will also abandon that practice immediately. Our intent and our goal is to be found right in the sight of the Lord according to His standard of truth. And that's what we subscribe to here. And if that's of interest to you, we hope that you'll continue to come and be with us here. Appreciate the prayers that were prayed here this morning. There were many that were offered, and so thankful for the thoughts that went into those prayers. Appreciate the prayer that Chris Mentzer led a moment ago about the things that are taught here this morning, that they be the truth. And I will allow you to be the one who determines whether or not that's the case. If you find that I've not taught the truth, I want you to bring that to my attention so that I can in fact teach that which is truth. If I know my heart and the Lord knows my heart, I certainly know that I only want to teach the truth of the gospel. Getting back to that concept of the truth of the gospel and what we said a moment ago, as you read through the New Testament especially, there's great emphasis placed on purity and doctrine. The fact that what we preach is to be the doctrine of Christ. In another place, you might read about it being the apostles' doctrine. There is no difference in the apostles' doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. I know that there are some who try to make such a distinction, just as there are those who try to make a distinction between the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. There is no distinction in the gospel of Christ versus the doctrine of Christ, and neither is there distinction in the apostles' doctrine and the doctrine of Christ. Whatever the apostles' doctrine was, it was that which was commissioned by Christ to be preached, they having authority from the Lord to bind on earth the things already bound in heaven and to loose on earth the things already loosed in heaven. And so that's what we preach, the doctrine of Christ or the apostles' doctrine. Well, if you have been a member of the Lord's church any length of time, you know that a great deal of preaching has been done that has railed and railed and railed against creeds. Someone says, well, what is a creed exactly? A creed is simply a statement of faith that in and of itself means the idea of I believe or I believe something. If someone has a creed, then it is a statement of what they believe about a particular thing. And through the years, gospel preachers have been constant in calling attention to the fact that other religious groups use creeds. We will notice that they have a creed book by which they subscribe to whatever doctrine they hold dear, and that essentially gives them their marching orders. Well, would it seem a little inconsistent to you that there have been gospel preachers through the years to call attention to denominations using creeds, when in fact the Lord's church also has a creed? And the question then might come, so why is it okay for us as God's people to have a creed, but not okay for those in the religious world that identify as denominations to have a creed? Wouldn't that seem inconsistent, and wouldn't that seem hypocritical if we have a creed, but we say to others, you cannot have a creed? On the surface, it would seem inconsistent. And on the surface, it would seem hypocritical, but what I'm going to do is show that it is not, because there is a difference in the creed that the Christian subscribes to versus the creed that those in denominational circles subscribe to. And in focusing on those, you simply cannot compare the creed given to the Christian by the Lord Jesus Christ versus the creeds of men which denominations subscribe to. And the first thing I want to call attention to is the real objection. The objection on the part of gospel preachers through the years has not been to simply a creed. The objection has been to the human creeds. That's what the real issue is. That the creeds that men are subscribing to were written solely by men. Now, I want to say at the outset of this that just because some group of people have a creed, that creed is not necessarily wrong. That's not the issue, that someone has a creed. It is man-made human creeds in religion. That is the thing that I oppose. That is the thing that other gospel preachers oppose. Not that there is a creed in existence somewhere, but that there is a man-made creed in religion that someone is subscribing to, saying, this is what we believe. If I were to say to a fellow that was a member of any particular denomination, tell me what you believe, he would say, well, here's this creed book that we have, and this is a pretty fair representation of what we believe. This creed book will articulate to you what it is that I believe. Now, I want to set forth some legitimate objections this morning to human religious creeds. Again, I make the distinction between human creeds and human religious creeds, because a creed in and of itself is not necessarily a wrong thing. A creed, a statement of what a group of people believes, is not necessarily a wrong thing if we're talking about a business or an organization that is not religious. I'll say more about that in just a moment. So I make the distinction between a human creed and human religious creeds. First of all, let's notice one of the legitimate objections that we would have to a human creed in religion. I would submit to you that one of my greatest objections to that is that that creed is not inspired. I want you to remember these objections. That creed is not inspired. Neither does that creed find itself endearing itself by way of needs to the whole world. Those human creeds and religion are not sufficient to satisfy the needs of the world. Also, these human creeds and religion are not without error. Read them through thoroughly and find all of the error, the religious error that is found and subscribed to and held to fervently in the pages of these man-made creeds. Something else that is unique about these human creeds and religion is that every few years these creeds need to be revised. I remember several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention got together, and understand there's quite a few divisions in the Baptist church. There's the Primitive Baptist, there's the Independent Baptist, there's the Free Will Baptist, there's the Missionary Baptist. For those of you that are significantly older, you might remember them being called the Hard Shell Baptist back in the day, the Old Missionary Baptist. There's the Southern Baptist. You can go on and on with the divisions and splinters and splinting to smithereens in the Baptist church. Well, the Southern Baptist Church has its own convention. And at that convention, they basically lay out and decide what their doctrine is as of that moment. Even though they have a creed, that convention becomes the deciding factor in what they're going to believe and to teach. I can remember several years ago, maybe back in the late 90s, there was quite a bit of hoopla surrounding the Baptist position as it was being altered in their convention. Their position had always been concerning married couples, and this was what made the news. Their position had always been concerning married couples that wives should submit to their husbands. They altered that a little bit. They added another word in that and said that now our position is this. And this is what gained quite a bit of attention. Some of you may remember this. That wives should not only submit to their husbands, but should submit graciously to their husbands. That was now the new mantra of the Southern Baptist Church coming out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, some of us are sitting back wondering, why would you implement a policy that is essentially already articulated by the Bible? I want you to remember that too. In Ephesians chapter 5, this isn't about marriage, but in Ephesians chapter 5, and in Colossians chapter 3, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, both the Apostle Paul in those writings and the Apostle Peter in those writings give instruction to the husband and wife, and the wife is told to submit to her husband. The term graciously is not there, but nevertheless, this business of making a public statement about this is what we're going to officially believe, and it's going to be believed upon the basis that our council, our convention says this is what our position is. And that's where the problem comes in. And that's one example of a human religious creed. See how it is revised? They need to revise it, they felt, because of the time in which we were living in the late 90s. Also, human religious creeds teach many things the Bible does not teach. They articulate positions that simply are not true. They subscribe to various ideas that are nowhere found in the continents of the, or the contents, I should say, of spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And another thing about these human creeds and religion, they are not the standard by which all will be judged. Now, one might be judged because he followed a human standard, but if he subscribed to that human standard all of his life, that human religious creed, and say he followed that human religious creed faithfully, it would go well with him in the day of judgment. And if he shunned that human religious creed all the days of his life while suggesting he still was affiliated with those who followed it, it's not going to be any worse for him on the day of judgment even still. So it's not going to go better for him if he follows it. It's not going to go worse for him if he doesn't follow it, because we find no such appreciation nor authority for human religious creeds in the Scriptures. The Lord's church, by that I mean the church of Christ, has no man-made creeds. That is why it is not inconsistent nor hypocritical for me to rail, if you will, against the idea of religious creeds after the order of human origin. Because while I admit that we have a creed in the Lord's church, it is not a creed written by men solely of their own intellect. It is a creed that was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what is that creed? It is the Bible and the Bible alone. And I want you to notice something about this creed. This creed divides people. Indeed, it divides people. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, Jesus in his teaching there said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Not that Jesus needs my help in explaining what he's talking about, but let it be very clear that the intent of our Lord was not to say, "I want to bust up families. I want families at odds with each other. I want them despising each other." That's not what he was suggesting. That's not what he wanted. But the fact of the matter remains that there would be those who follow his will and there will be those who shun his will, and there can be no fellowship in that kind of relationship, if you will. There can be no common ground. If I'm following the Lord faithfully and my mother or father is not following the Lord faithfully, or my son or daughter is not following the Lord faithfully, it's going to hurt in a very real way and hinder in the greatest of ways that relationship from being what it ought to be. We're always going to have these problems because I'm choosing the Lord and you're not. Or you're choosing the Lord and I'm not. There's going to be a lack of harmony there, a lack of unity. That's not what the Lord wants, but that is a reality. He said, I came to set a man against his father. If I'm going to subscribe to the Lord's will and my father does not subscribe to the Lord's will, we are going to be at odds with one another. I'm not going to hate him. He's not going to hate me. We're not going to despise the very sight of each other, but because I know that he's not walking faithfully, there's going to be a disconnect there because this is not just simply you like that football team and I like this one. This is I'm going to go to heaven no matter what's at stake, I'm going to go to heaven and you're making the decision not to, and the influences you want to bring into my life would hinder me from going to heaven, and if that's the case, I'm going to have to choose the Lord first. As I'm going to have to choose the Lord first all the time. Not only does this creed divide people, but notice how it unites folks in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. That the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now notice that what was going on here was there were destitute saints. They were lacking in the basic needs of this life, could not provide for themselves. And the church came together to make sure that they had what was necessary. Not one of them that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. So they took care of the needs. But notice that they are of one heart and soul. They were united. Why? Because they believed in the doctrine of Christ. And as such, they wanted to take care of the needs that were pressing, and they took care of those needs. They were of one heart and soul. This creed divides people that are not for the Lord. It unites people who are for the Lord. And there are all kinds of reasons that are given as to why we should oppose human creeds and religion. All kinds of reasons that we should give to others. And we're going to articulate some of those as the lesson goes on and then comes to a close in just a few moments. Now, having shown my objection is that of human creeds and religion, and having shown that we as the Lord's church do in fact have a creed, and that is the Bible alone is our creed. If someone were to ask me, well, Chris, tell me what the Church of Christ believes. I don't know what the Church of Christ believes. I know that where I'm assembling at 8th Street, we subscribe to the Bible and the Bible alone. I don't speak for the Church of Christ. I can only speak for me and for the brethren with whom I'm worshiping. Well, what about the Church of Christ down the road? If I know anything about them, if they're a sound group, I know that they're subscribing to the same thing I am. Not because I am, but because they have made the Lord and His will the supreme in their life. That they want nothing else but to be pleasing to Him and to follow after what He says. That's all I can say. I don't have a list, a big long sheet of paper that I can hand you and say, this is what the Church of Christ believes. We believe the Bible. That's all I know to say. I believe every word of the Scriptures. You give me any verse and I believe it. Any verse. There's not a single verse in Scripture that I don't believe. I believe everything the Bible says. Now, so that someone doesn't try to trip me up on that, I want you to know that there are statements in the Bible that are made after a false order. In other words, the Bible records someone making a false statement. I don't believe those statements, but I believe they were said. I accept everything the Bible teaches. I reject human creeds and religion and accept the one and only one lawful creed in religion. Now, I said earlier that a creed is essentially a founding document or at least a document that describes what a group of people stands for. And I suppose it's no different for us. If we were to tell you what we stand for and you were not a member of the Lord's church, it's simply summed up in what I said a moment ago. We believe exactly what the Bible says. Now, when I was younger and moved to a rural town in Tennessee known as Spring Hill, whose claim to fame at the time was that they had two, not just one red light, but later on they grew to a sprawling metropolis because the General Motors plant decided to buy land and build the Saturn car there for several years, and that turned that town upside down. Nevertheless, I moved there when there was about 1,000 people living there. And as part of my schooling, I had to, for a little while, be a member of what was called the FFA. And in that town, if you weren't part of that, you might as well just hide in shame. So I was a member of the FFA. That means the Future Farmers of America, for those that are not familiar with that. And one of the things that we had to do in that class as somewhat of initiation is all of us had to stand and face our fears, as most 13, 14, 15-year-olds have, and do some public speaking before the class. We all had to take turns in reciting what was then called the FFA Creed. It was a series of 5 paragraphs authored by E.M. Tiffany, and each one of those paragraphs began with the words, "I believe." That was the creed of the FFA. I believe in the future of farming, so on and so forth. Each paragraph started with those words. So when we're talking about a creed, we're talking about a system of beliefs. And for the Christian, we believe whatever the Bible says. That is our creed. That is our foundation. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone or foundation. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace given to me by like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds a foundation, or how he builds, rather, because no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we can't come along and reinvent the wheel here and say, hey, I've got a better way than those folks in the New Testament. I've got later information. I have a more superior style of thinking and planning than they had. No, the apostles had only one foundation. And that foundation was Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, he concluded that lesson by making his appeal to exactly who Jesus Christ is, saying in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What did Peter preach? He preached Christ. Then the Apostle Paul, we see what he says in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What was the foundation? What was the fundamental message? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Him crucified. And whatever His will is in a matter, that's what we subscribe to. And not only did the apostles have only one foundation, but first century evangelists, first century preachers preached that one foundation. We are introduced to Philip, the evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 5, Philip goes down to Samaria and begins to do what? He preaches Christ to them. That's what he preached. Now notice that as he preaches Christ, there is a result of that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, "But when the people believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." And then as you go on further, you find a very interesting encounter. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we have yet another wonderful example recorded for us by the Spirit of preaching this one foundation. We find that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." That is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah, having been to Jerusalem to worship. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, what was the scripture that the eunuch was reading? We find that in the prophet Isaiah, the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, about verses 7 and 8. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Creation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" And after reading that, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Consequently, have you ever wondered where he got that idea? All we know is that Philip preached Christ to him. Where did he come up with that idea? That here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Because you understand that the inference is drawn of a necessity that in preaching Christ, you also preach not only who he is, but what he said to do in order to be of him. So here's this water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way rejoicing. I want you to remember that occasion. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But notice what Philip preached. The same thing Peter preached. The same thing the Apostle Paul preached. And if we dare substitute a human creed for the creed that is revealed by the Holy Spirit, I want you to know that every soul that does that is presumptuous and arrogant. It is arrogant to say, we will not follow the Scriptures alone, but we will have a separate creed. That is arrogant. You are telling the Lord by your action, "You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what I'm going to do. Do you hear me? Are you listening to what I said?" That's what you're saying if you follow a creed after the order of men. You're telling the Lord, no, you listen to me. You listen to me. Do you really want that to be your plight on the day of judgment? And then as we bring the lesson to a close, I want to notice the Christian's creed must be the Bible. We've shown how it is the Bible, but it must be the Bible. There can be no other creed. We cannot have the Bible and something else. We cannot have the Bible and then have in the foyer out there our statement of faith. It must be the Bible, because the Bible, as the Word of God, outshines any human creed. Remember the problems with the human creed earlier we talked about? The human creed was not inspired, but the Scriptures are. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work." Remember, said that there was a shortcoming in the human creed in that it did not address the needs of the world, whereas the Scriptures do. Or else why would Jesus commission his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Where was the gospel to go? Throughout all the world. We talked about how there were all kinds of problems with the human creed in that it was imperfect. It was authored by imperfect men with completely imperfect ideas. But that's not so of the Scriptures. Jay read for us in Psalm 19 at verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now notice when that law is followed, the law of the Lord, unto the saving of the soul. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." There's not a single thing a man has written on his own initiative and of his own intellect that will save your soul. Not a single thing. But following the Scriptures and that instruction will. Why, go a little further down to James chapter 1 at verse 25. Where the writer says, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed and what he does. Remember how we talked about the problem with the human creeds being such that it needed to be revised every so often? As the times change, they realize the need to change with the times. Well, there's no such revision needed when it comes to the Scriptures. There's never any such revision. Now, understand what I'm going to say here. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was essentially making reference to the Old Testament Scripture. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not even down to a comma, if there was such a thing, or the crossing of the T or the dotting of the I. Everything, not a single thing would pass away until all is accomplished. There'd be no need for revision. And then Jesus accomplished that. He fulfilled it. And what do we have for us now? We have the new covenant in place and in force, and there's no revision needed. We don't need to come along and say, "Well, I think the Lord would have said it better if he'd said it this way." Now, certainly translations are good as they update the available Scripture into what we might call more contemporary language. You have to be careful with some of that, obviously, and you need to do your research on translations and make sure that what you have is not a transliteration, like, say, the New Living Bible, which belongs in the trash, that kind of thing. But the bottom line on that is we can read the New Testament, and there's nothing lacking there. There's no need for human input. Whereas with a human creed, there's always need for revision because humans had the input. Oh, and by the way, remember how the human creed would not be the standard of judgment? Well, guess what? The creed of the Christian as given by Christ will be. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." You know, we have this notion in our country that all tend to accept. It may be somewhat unfair. And that is, ignorance is not an adequate defense when it comes to presenting yourself in a courtroom. Ignorance of the law. Well, I'm not so sure that's a good law. Have you tried to read the laws that men write? They can't agree with themselves. They go to revise it and write contradictory statements within a statement. You get five different judges with five different opinions about this one law. Can't nobody understand it. But that's not so with this one. You see, we won't have that opportunity to argue before the Lord. This is just too hard to understand. I just don't think I can understand it. Oh, indeed you can, and he commands you to do it. It's not going to be revised and updated with several new laws that are applicable to only a particular time now in human history that just a few years ago were not applicable. That's nonsense. We're going to be judged by the standard of Christ's words. Now, I want you to consider some Bible principles that we hold dear by reason of what this creed teaches. Now, I don't have time to flesh all these out because there's several of them, so we're just going to move right through them and bring the lesson to a close. But consider what you learn from the creed given to the Christian by our Lord Jesus Christ. You learn exactly where you came from. You learn that you were created in the image of God, not that you evolved from some single-cell amoeba that climbed up out of the marsh and barely made it up onto dry land before finally, over the course of millions and millions and millions of years, became a monkey that became you and me, the very idea. But we learn in the Scriptures, the creed given by Christ, that we as mankind, in whatever nation you're from, whether originally or now, mankind was made in the image of God. We're the only creatures amongst all of His creatures that He made in His image, that have a soul that live on when this life is over. We also learn something else in the creed given to Christians by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that children, when they are born into this world, are not born sinners, but rather are born innocent. In Matthew 18 and verse 1 Around that time, Matthew records that the disciples came to Jesus and began asking him a question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, except you be converted and become like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to think about an old adage. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If children are born sinners, as we're told in man's creeds, if children are born sinners, then Jesus said, except you be converted and become like sinners. Now who can believe it? But he said, except you be converted and become like children. We get wisdom from Solomon's pen in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 when he said, behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man pure, but man, not satisfied to be pure, sought to please himself rather than to please God. This creed tells me that the gospel is God's power to save, that only by obeying the gospel can one become a child of God and enter into a right relationship with Him. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I also find a contradiction with today's human religious creeds, with the creed given to the Christian by Christ, in that the religious creeds of men tell me that if I want to be saved, I can pray a sinner's prayer and ask the Lord Jesus into my heart. But the creed given to the Christian by our Lord Jesus Christ informs us through the Apostle Peter and 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer. Whose prayer do His ears attend to? The prayer of the righteous. Who are the righteous? Those who have sought to be made righteous by God's standard and by His grace and by His mercy in obeying the gospel. They are the ones who have His ear. I don't mean to imply that God, who knows all, doesn't hear someone's prayer, though they not be His child. But they have no hope given to them, no revealed hope that God is going to answer their prayer, where the righteous do. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and His ears attend to whose prayer? Their prayer. The righteous. Something else is that I read in this creed given to the Christian by Christ that salvation is conditional. That though he may be born into this world innocent of all sin, upon becoming accountable and making the decision to go against the Lord, should he want to be in fellowship with God, it's going to be upon God's condition of his obedience to his will. We're pointed to the obedience of Christ as the example which we're to follow. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Oh, something else I find in this creed is that concerning salvation, baptism is not an option, but rather it is essential. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was addressing the division of the church there at Corinth. He said, now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul and I of Apollos and I of Cephas and I of Christ. He's saying, some of you are saying, you're of Paul. Some of you are saying, I'm of Peter. He said, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to think about that statement. Paul gave us in that question the binding nature of baptism. He said, if you're of Paul, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What was necessary in order to be of Paul? If I'm going to be of Paul, then Paul had to be crucified for me. And, not just that, and I have to be baptized in the name of Paul. In order to be of Paul, two things are necessary. Paul must be crucified for me, and I must be baptized in his name. What's the implication? That the same is true if I'm going to be of Christ. Christ has to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in his name. Someone says, oh, but he went on to say, he thanked the Lord that he didn't baptize any of them. Well, he baptized no less than four people there. I know that. He baptized no less than four people. But why did he say, I thank God that I baptized none of you? So that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Not so that none of you would be saved, but that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. He wanted them to be saved. The only way they could be saved is by reason of the fact that Christ was crucified for them and they were baptized in his name. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to say, well, Paul baptized me, so I'm of Paul. Peter baptized me, I'm of Peter. He said, well, I don't want you saying that because I wasn't crucified for you and you weren't baptized by my authority, but by the authority of Christ. But he did baptize at least four people there, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. We know he baptized at least four people. If baptism wasn't important, what in the world is he talking about? And Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Where'd you learn that? You learned that from the creed given to the Christian by Christ. You didn't learn it from a human creed in religion. Something else about baptism is that it's by immersion. When you read the examples of Scripture, you find out that it was by immersion. I said, remember the eunuch? We come back to that. I recall hearing a denominational preacher on the radio say that it was a common practice of evangelists in the first century, especially those that might go along preaching in the desert, carry along a big jug of water. And the reason he would carry that big jug of water along was not only so that he might drink it, but so that he could pour it on the head of someone who sought to become a Christian. He just poured water on him. Except when you read the account of Philip and the eunuch sees water out in the desert. What's water doing out in the desert? He sees this water out in the desert. And by the way, there's another occasion when I read about, I think Matthew, maybe somewhere around Matthew 15, there's a ship in the desert. What's it doing out there? How does a ship out in the desert if there's no water in the desert? Everybody always talking about no water in the desert. Nevertheless, here is this body of water the eunuch sees. And what do we find? Philip and the eunuch, what did they do? If this was a jug, how big was the jug? They both went down into it and both came up out of it. If that's what it was, how big must it have been? No, you can see very clearly when you read in Acts chapter 8 that the implication was baptism was by immersion. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I also learn in this creed that man may fall from grace. I learned that, although there are other creeds out there that say that's impossible. But in the creed given to the Christian by Christ, I find something just the opposite. I find that he can fall from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul said to the churches of Galatia, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. I learned that Christian is a divinely given name. As some brethren have told me through the years, oh, it was just a name of heathen origin. And yet, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 62 at verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And we find out that Jew and Gentile alike, who comprised the church at Antioch, were first called Christians at Antioch. And that Peter would write in 1 Peter 4:16, that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. I read that salvation is in the church, that those who obeyed the gospel, they were saved, they are in Christ, they were added to the church. I read also of two places of eternal destiny. In this creed given to the Christian by Christ, there are two places of eternal destiny. One is eternal life with the Father, with the Son, with all of the faithful of all of the ages. And the other is not only simply an eternal separation from God, but an eternal separation in the agony of fire, which will never burn out. When I die, I am either going to go to heaven or I will lose my soul. Now, I'm not saying that from the standpoint of no confidence, don't know. I'm saying that's the reality. But I, as do all faithful Christians, have the hope of everlasting life. If I remain faithful to the Lord, I can know that I'm going to go to heaven. If I live contrary to His will, that is not the case. I will not be with Him. The instruction that we read about in the Scriptures, that is all we need for every aspect of spiritual life unto eternal life. If you want to know what must be done in order to be pleasing to the Lord in your life of spiritual service, the Bible reveals that. If you want to know what must be done in order to go to heaven, the Bible reveals that. So I say in the conclusion, human creeds and religion are wrong. I have right here a human creed. It is the standard manual for Baptist churches. And this is the Hiscox version of this human creed. And there's the reason it's not in print anymore. The reason it's not in print anymore is because on their chapter concerning church membership, they say this: "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different." There's a reason that the Hiscox version of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches is no more followed, but now the Pendleton version is. And in this version, if I read the Pendleton version of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, it will make me a Baptist if I believe everything in it, but it won't make me a Methodist and it won't make me a Christian. Here, right here, is the discipline given for the Methodist Church. And in the discipline of the Methodist Church, I find out how they tell me I can be saved. On page 27, a very familiar quote as given by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church: "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only, a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Brethren, the only time you read the term faith only in the Bible, you always let the words of the Holy Spirit ring loud in your ears and in your heart. James 2:24, not by faith only. Not. But this book right here is the Methodist discipline. And do you know what it'll do if I read it and say I believe everything in it? It'll make me a Methodist. But it won't make me a Baptist, and it won't make me a Christian. I have here the Augsburg Confession. This Augsburg Confession, if I were to read it and say I believe this, it will make me a Lutheran, but it will not make me a Christian, and it will not make me a Methodist, and it will not make me a Baptist. I have here Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy. If I were to read this and say I believe every bit of this, it will make me a member of the Christian Science movement. But it won't make me a Baptist, and it won't make me a Methodist, it won't make me a Lutheran. It certainly will not make me a Christian. I have here a book entitled Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. It is put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They tell me if I read this book and believe every word of it, then I will have also the hope that they have of being a part of that new heaven, new earth creation business. And if I believe this, then it will make me a Jehovah's Witness. But it will not make me a Baptist, and it will not make me a Methodist. It will not make me a Christian. I have right here one of many different books required in order to be a good Mormon. This is called the Book of Mormon. Along with the Book of Mormon is the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, and the most important, the Articles of Faith. These three books, if I read them and subscribe to every word, will make me a Mormon, but it will not make me a Baptist, and it will not make me a Methodist, and it will not make me a Lutheran. It certainly won't make me a Christian. I have here a book on Catholic apologetics that tells me that if I do what this book tells me to do, it will make me a good Catholic. But if I do what this book tells me to do, I'll be a Catholic, but not a Baptist, and not a Mormon, and not a Jehovah's Witness, and not a Lutheran, and not a Methodist, and I certainly won't be a Christian. I have this book right here, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If I read it cover to cover and believe every word of it, it will make me a Presbyterian, But it will not make me a Lutheran, and it will not make me a Methodist or a Baptist or a Mormon, but it will make me a Lutheran, but not a Christian. And I have also here a biblical exposition of 27 fundamental doctrines as put out by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if I read this and believe every word of this, then it will make me a member of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But it won't make me a Baptist, and it won't make me a Methodist, and it won't make me a Lutheran, and it certainly won't make me a Christian. But if I read this book and subscribe only to what it says, it will only make me a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. There's no man living on the face of the planet, nor has he ever lived, who reads this book, and by reason of the information in this book, by this book I mean the Bible, has he ever become a Baptist? Has he ever become a Methodist? When you read what Jesus said to do to be saved, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. My friend, that never did make a Baptist. Never did. It never did make a Methodist. It never did make a Jehovah's Witness. It never did make a Presbyterian. But what it did make was a sinner into a Christian. And if you would simply believe what the Bible teaches and obey that, you can also be a Christian and follow the creed given to you by Christ, which is His Word. Human creeds in religion are wrong. As you know, if it contains less than the Bible, it contains too little. If it contains more than the Bible, it contains too much. Some have said, well, if it contains only what the Bible teaches, then you don't need it, just have the Bible. That would be true. If it has only what the Bible teaches, why subscribe to a human creed and religion? We need to be content with what God's will for man is. Don't you want to do just that? Don't you want to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone? Let that be your only rule of faith and practice, your only guide in this life unto eternity. You can do that today. If you've not been doing that, you can change your ways. You can change your mind and you can change your practice. Do you believe, based on what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you confess your faith based on the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you, by reason of godly sorrow, based on being pricked in the heart by what the Bible teaches, repent of your sins? And will you follow the Lord's commandment by reason of what's recorded in Scripture that He said to do in order to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you do that, then by the grace of God and by His mercy, you can become His child by faith, and your sins will be washed away. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've turned away from the only creed by which you should be living and to which you should subscribe. Then come back to the Lord before it's everlasting too late. Repent of your sin and confess that to Him in prayer as an erring child of God. Maybe as an erring child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of public sin. We'll pray with you and for you and do whatever we can to help you and anyone who is subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find that you are subject to the gospel call, then we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.